Back in December, we began a series of Bible studies, sermons, that I've entitled Experiencing Sabbath. I decided to take the time myself, and that it would be good for us as a church, to sort of start from the very bottom and analyze, look at, and study all the various passages in Scripture that relate to the Sabbath. I've got a number of colleagues, pastors, and friends that I've known over the last 20 years who've started to do that and studied themselves right out of the Sabbath for some reason or another. I found out about another one last week. I don't understand that, because the more I've studied, the more convinced I have been that truly the Sabbath is a tremendous and wonderful gift of God to us. And I think we've talked on that over the last number of weeks. Now, we took a break about the end of March, or the 1st of March, went into some other things that needed to be dealt with. And for the next couple weeks, we're going to go back and finish off this series. We're just dealing with the Sabbath from the standpoint of the Old Testament. Maybe at some future time, we'll take up a series on the New Testament. We've laid down some principles, and there's one word above all other words that we have used when we discuss the subject of what the Sabbath experience is all about. What is that word? Does anybody remember? The word is relationship. That the Sabbath is given to us and couched in the context of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We noted right from the beginning that the Sabbath was given as a day to cease the ordinary in order to enter into the extraordinary. We've noticed that when God says, don't do something, it's not to restrict us, but so that He can redirect us to an even wider door of better things. We've noticed that the Sabbath was a spiritual creation. And by entering into it, we open ourselves to a new spiritual depth. We noted that with the manna, God gave Israel a clear understanding of not only when Sabbath was, but the blessing that it was, because He said, if you will honor my Sabbath, I'll give you double on the sixth day. And I just do not understand why so often I run into people who study the Sabbath and they say, oh, praise the Lord, we're free from that bondage. Say, well, if it was bondage, you missed the point somewhere along the line. If God says, I'll give you 7 days worth of provisions in six, if you'll give me the seventh, I say, what a wonderful good news. Amen? I don't have to sweat seven out of seven. I only have to do it for six. Because God says, I'll give you double on the sixth. And the manna shows us that principle. We noted that love is the fulfilling of the law. The only way that we will ever fulfill any of God's commands, whether they be the Sabbath or worshiping only Him or honoring our parents or not committing adultery or any other issues of His laws and will as expressed in Scripture, is if He is in control of our hearts. You cannot externally fulfill God's law, because if you want to do it, but don't, because He said not to, He looks at your heart and He says, I know what's on the inside. And when God looks at righteousness, He looks clear down to the level of motive and thought. And when we confess our sins, we need to confess down to the level of thought and motive. The only way we can fulfill and be what God wants us to be is if we have a relationship with Him and He is expressing His will through our hearts and out into our lives, not the other way around. There is no such thing as external obedience. There's only internal obedience that comes out. We noted, in fact, Marilyn said this is the thing she remembered the most. We talked about the fact that you cannot cap an unholy week with a holy Sabbath. The Sabbath is the highlight of the week. But if your week hasn't been involved with Christ, your Sabbath is an empty shell. Isaiah 58, how do you come to me with your Sabbath when all week you've been oppressing the poor and being fraudulent in business and doing your own thing and backbiting and gossiping and carrying on, and then you come to me on Sabbath? He says, your Sabbath is a sham. Our week is what makes our Sabbath. We looked at some do's and don'ts. We actually noted that the list of do's and don'ts for Sabbath keeping is very short. And growing up an Adventist, I thought it was huge. All these things. Biblically, it's very short. We're not supposed to pick up manna on Sabbath, the Bible says. We're not supposed to work, including our family and employees and animals. We're not supposed to kindle a fire. We're not supposed to gather sticks or bear a burden. There you have it. Those are the specific restrictions we found in the Bible. And I suggested that the only way we're going to ever understand Sabbath is to have the kind of a relationship with the Lord where we take those principles, or those, actually take those applications, seek the principle behind them, and apply that principle to our lives. And we noted in a few places where the Old Testament people applied those in such things as ending their commerce and business on the Sabbath, because it's not a day for business as usual. Why? Because it's a day for the unusual business of seeking the Lord. Again, it's ceasing the ordinary in order to move into the extraordinary, not in order to move into suspended animation or inactivity. Today I want to pick up that journey by talking about something which initially may appear to be a totally different subject, but stay with me. Exodus chapter 23. And we will begin in verse 14. God here is speaking to Israel through Moses. Exodus 23, 14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you. At the time appointed in the month of Abib, that was the first month of the year, which would be similar to our March or April time of year. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, if you read all the passages on that, you discover that's Pentecost. And the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. Three feasts. These three feasts are called by the name Chag, which is a similar word to the word Hajj, which is the term that the Muslims use for taking a pilgrimage to Mecca. It comes from the same language group. It's a word for feast which connotes a pilgrim trip, a journey. And three times a year, all the men, we discovered most of the time they brought their wives and families along, but the men were required to appear before the Lord for a special feast. God has never been bashful about asking for our time. Time is our most universal and precious commodity. We all have today, and whoever's alive tomorrow will have tomorrow. And God has never been bashful about saying, I want you to take this piece of time and give it to me. We've noted that he says, the seventh day is my time. Take that time and give it to me. Here he says, I have three more pilgrimages I want you to go on, three times a year. Three feasts. I'm going to take some of your time. Now think about this. If you lived way at the north end in Dan, it would take you a full week of travel to get to the appointed place of the feast. If you lived at the south end of Israel, down in Beersheba, it would take you 4 or 5 days. So when God says 3 times a year, I want you to appear before me, he's asking for a significant time investment. God, can I take that much time? You ask for 1/7, and then you want me to take 3 trips during the year that could take me anywhere from a few days to 2 or 3 weeks based on the length of the feast. How can anybody survive giving God or anybody that kind of time away from the business of business? Let's go to Leviticus 23. Let's take a survey of this chapter and put into place some data, some historical details, and try to understand this cycle of feasts and then draw some conclusions of what God is up to and how this relates to the whole concept of Sabbathing. There are other passages in the books of Moses which detail these feasts, but this is the one passage that pulls them all together. Let's look at it. Chapter 23 of Leviticus, beginning with verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Okay, God first of all calls his feasts what? Holy convocation. The word means assembly or gathering. Here God is going to outline the times and places he wants his people to gather for a sacred purpose. By the way, every place in the Bible that that word holy convocation is used applies to these feasts, with the exception of one, which applies to a general gathering of the people of Israel. So it's very clear what he's talking about. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, and the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Which Sabbath is he talking about here? He's talking about the seventh-day Sabbath. So he starts out by reinforcing the seven-day Sabbath, refers back to the fourth commandment, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. It's called a holy gathering. You shall do no work. We've studied that. It is the Sabbath of the Lord. Take that phrase, Sabbath of the Lord. That is a phrase that defines the weekly Sabbath. That phrase is not used for any of the other feast days. And please notice, it is a holy gathering where? In all your dwellings. Now, in the next week or two, we're going to look at the concept of Sabbath gatherings in the Old Testament. But it is fascinating to discover that the initial concept of Sabbath as given to Israel was not for them to all show up at the temple and have church. When it was time for when the manna fell, he said on the Sabbath, don't go out of your dwelling. Stay home. It's the Sabbath. Now, we suggest that he wasn't putting them under house arrest. It wasn't a sin to walk outside your house on the Sabbath. You weren't quarantined. But you're not to go out to gather the necessities of life. I'll give those to you, he says, for the Sabbath. But there is no call in early Israel times for a mass meeting of the saints on the Sabbath. It was a home event. It's a holy gathering of your family in your dwellings. Now, there's some more data on that in the Old Testament, and we'll bring that up in a couple of weeks. I'll warn you ahead of time, I'm not going to be teaching you that you shouldn't come here to church on Sabbath, so don't worry about that. Verse 4. Now God says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, holy gatherings, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. God says, now I'm going to list for you some holy gatherings that I want you to keep, and I'm going to give them what kind of time? Appointed time. God says, I'm not going to ask you when you want to come for a feast. I'm not going to have you pick your convenient time to show up at my temple. I'm going to tell you that I want you to come, why I want you to come, and exactly when I want you to come. God has never been bashful about asking for our time and about asking for it specifically. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, that is the 15th of the first month, you shall have a what? Holy gathering, holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. The word there refers to ordinary work in this context. You're not to do any ordinary work. By the way, we will discover there was some extraordinary work to be done on that day, on these feast days. But you were to leave the ordinary to enter into the extraordinary. Please notice these feast days have the same words applied to them as does the seventh-day Sabbath. It is a holy gathering, and you're not to do the ordinary work. It's to be a time of the extraordinary. Verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread shall also be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So on the 15th day of the first month, there was a holy convocation. And on the 21st day, the seventh in the cycle, there was to be a holy convocation. Now, what were these feast days called besides holy convocations in which you were to do no work? Drop down to verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. When you study the waving of the sheaf of the first fruits, it was the day after the 15th day of the first month, which was the first of the holy convocations. Please notice, this is not a day that falls on the seventh day of the week necessarily. The 4th of July can happen any day of the week, right? It changes year to year. And on the 15th day of the first month could be a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or a Sabbath. But it's called what? A Sabbath. So there are Sabbaths in the Bible in addition to the weekly Sabbaths, and they're appointed feasts where God says, I'm not asking you to show up, I'm telling you to show up, I'm telling you why, and I'm telling you where, and I'm telling you when. It is an appointed time of holy gathering called a Sabbath. Verse 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, which would be 7 weeks. It's not 7 Saturday Sabbaths, but 7 sevens shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So 50 days later comes another feast. Verse 21. You shall proclaim on the same day it is a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So we have 3 extra Sabbaths now. The first of the Passover, the ending of the Passover, and 50 days later, Pentecost. Pentecost. Verse 24, speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So here we have another day, the first day of the seventh month. And what is it called? Besides a holy convocation and a day for no work, it's called what? It's called a Sabbath. Verse 27, on the 10th day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement, a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. There will be an offering made by fire to the Lord. You will do no work. It is the day of atonement to the Lord. Look down at verse 32. It shall be a Sabbath. of Sabbathing, literally, of ceasing, a day of rest. Actually, the blowing of the trumpets on the first day of the seventh month was an announcement that the Day of Atonement was coming 10 days later, which was the Great Judgment Day, right? God always warns us of judgment. We need not be taken by surprise. Then comes the Great Judgment Day of the Day of Atonement. Now, go to verse 34. Speak to the children of Israel. The 15th day of the seventh month, 5 days after atonement, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. The first day will be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For 7 days you shall offer offerings made by fire to the Lord, and the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. It is a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. Drop down to verse 39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day a Sabbath. All right, what have we learned? We have learned that God appointed 7 additional Sabbaths besides the weekly Sabbath. So there are not, in this setting, 52 Sabbaths in a year. There are 59, right? Now, some of them may coincide at different times. In fact, it did. When Jesus died, it appears that the first of the Passover Sabbaths was on the seventh-day Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath, the Bible says, because it was a Sabbath Sabbath. A yearly and a weekly came together. The point I make from all of this initially is that, again, God has always been more than willing to ask us for rather significant periods of time. He calls those times holy gatherings. He restricts our ordinary in order to release us into the extraordinary on that day. And he calls those days times of ceasing, which is the literal meaning of Sabbath. Now look at verse 37 to wrap it up. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything on its day, besides or in addition to, here's that phrase, the Sabbaths of the Lord. That's a seven-day Sabbath. And besides your gifts and your vows and your freewill offerings that you give to the Lord. All right, what do we take from this little history lesson? First of all, we have some historical facts. God appointed 7 ceasing days, Sabbaths, in addition to the seventh-day Sabbath. He calls them sacred gatherings, holy convocation. He forbids the ordinary, but he does not call us to inactivity. He gives us extraordinary, spiritually related activities to do on that day. They're called Sabbaths. They come at the Passover, Pentecost, the blowing of the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and 2 on the Feast of Tabernacles. These 7 Sabbaths are part of the ceremonial system given at Sinai. The weekly Sabbath comes from where? Creation. It predates sin. It has nothing to do with sin and salvation. It has everything to do with acknowledging God as creator and therefore myself as creature. It was reminded at Sinai, not given at Sinai. And it transcends everything that happens in this world and continues right on into eternity. Whereas these ceremonial Sabbaths had specific focus. The spring Sabbaths, mainly the 2 at Passover and the 1 at Pentecost, pointed forward to the coming of Christ the first time. Jesus died on the day of the slaying of the Passover lamb. He rested on the Sabbath of Passover, which was also a weekly Sabbath. And he rose from the grave at the time of the waving of the first fruits, because he is the first fruit of the resurrection, of which we will be the harvest to follow. You follow that? So to try to keep Passover literally would be to claim we're still looking for him to come, and therefore we see those feastal Sabbaths as having been fulfilled, brought to completion, and naturally passing away, because the real Lamb of God has lived and died and risen again. He is the first fruits. Just as we don't have a priest of the house of Aaron anymore, because Jesus is that priest. So we don't keep Passover Sabbath, because Jesus is the sum and substance of those. And Paul said in Colossians 2, don't let anybody judge you on Sabbaths and festivals, which are symbols, or which point forward to Christ, which found their body in him. Which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is Jesus. Pentecost, the Sabbath of Pentecost. Pentecost actually commemorated initially the giving of the law at Sinai. 50 days after they were led out of Egypt, they came to Sinai and God gave the law. For us, what did he do? At Pentecost, he poured out the Holy Spirit. As he commissioned Israel at Sinai, he commissioned his church at Pentecost. But what about the fall Sabbaths? What about the blowing of the trumpets in the warning of judgment? What about the Day of Atonement, judgment time, the end time judgment prefigured? And what about the two Sabbaths of Tabernacles? How should we relate ourselves to those? If we look at the big picture of those Sabbaths, the Feast of Trumpets Sabbath was a time when God said, stop, look, listen, cease what you're doing, focus on a very important fact. It is the time of judgment. There's very little time left. It's time, ready or not. And there's a point where Jesus says he's going to come again, ready or not. And we, in fact, live, we believe, in that time. As Adventists, we believe the Advent is imminent. Jesus is coming soon. Amen? We believe we live in the last day of judgment. We live in the antitypical Day of Atonement. And we are sounding the trumpet, warning the world that judgment has come. Prepare to meet the Lord. And to some degree, as a result, our entire lives should not be caught up in the customary, ordinary stuff of life, because we live on the edge of eternity, and God calls us to live extraordinary lives, calling a world to be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. Amen? So I believe we should be living the Sabbath, as it were, of trumpets and atonement. As in times past, people lived ordinary lives. We don't have time now for ordinary living, because we live on the edge of the precipice of eternity, and we are caught up in the whole scenario of the book of Revelation of calling people to the extraordinary reality that we live in judgment time, and Jesus is coming soon. And in Jesus, we need have no fear of judgment. But we must be ready by being in Jesus. Amen? So you see, still, that whole Sabbathing concept is all about a relationship. We should be living such a vital, ongoing, intimate, real, growing, exciting relationship with Jesus, that we are calling people to that by everything we do in our lives. There is no time for ordinary living. There is only time for extraordinary commitment to Jesus. And I look forward to the Sabbaths of Tabernacles, because that represents life in the kingdom when sin is over. Amen? When we go up in the cloud and we are 1,000 years on the honeymoon with the Lamb, we will experience the Sabbaths, as it were, of Tabernacles. A wonderful time when sin is no more and we can live that extraordinary level of life. Amen? Sabbathing is a call upon our time. Time is the universal asset that we all have. It's the most important. Queen Elizabeth on her deathbed, I believe it was her who whispered to one of her attendants, "All of my wealth for a moment of time." We invest time into what we value. We invest the most amount of time into what we value the most. Is that correct? So some of you wives sit around and say, "How come, husband, you don't have time to be with me?" And maybe you're right. We say we value you, but do we give you time? Time is the best barometer of our values. That's what I'm trying to say. Time is the most accurate barometer of our values. And so God calls us to prioritize certain pieces of time for Him. He's never hesitated to tell us exactly which pieces of time He wants. And for some reason, as human beings, we fight this. We're more than willing to give God time, but we want to give Him the time we want to give Him. We want to give Him time when we have time to give Him. But I would like to suggest that if I choose the time that I'm going to give to God, then I am declaring myself to be God of my time. If I decide what pieces of time God is going to get, then I am God of my time. And God says, "I'm sorry, but I'm God. And as God of your time, I want these pieces." You know, it's very similar to tithe and time. God says, "Everything you own is mine." Now He says, "I'd like you to give me the first tenth." As an acknowledgement that you recognize it's all mine. And then He says, "I'll take the other 90% and make it stretch further than the 100 would have." He doesn't ask us to give 10% of what's left after we fulfilled all of our needs. That's saying, "I'm God of my own money, and I'll give God what I think I should." And God says, "No, I'm sorry. I'm God, and I'm asking for some submission and obedience in acknowledgement of the fact that you recognize who I am." And when it comes to Sabbath, God says, "I want you to submit and obey, acknowledging that I am God of your time." If you give your life to God, what do you give Him? There's only one thing you give Him when you give Him your life, and what is that? Your time. Because your life is made up of time. Now, beyond tithe, the first tenth, there's what we call offerings. They're called free will. They're a response from our heart where God lets us decide how much and when and what for. And beyond Sabbath, we need to spend time getting to know Jesus in intimate relationship. He doesn't tell us when. He doesn't demand a quantity. That's our heart reaching back to God with a free will offering of time. You see, there's tithe and there's offering. There's Sabbath and there's devotional time. God gives one in clear parameters as a point of obedience. He asks if we're willing to give more out of response of us initiating deeper relationship with Him. We get to respond out of our own volition in free will. We're also to respond in obedience because He is God. It's interesting how God gives us both sides. There's a time to just flat bow before the Almighty, and there's a time to walk up to the Almighty and present our gifts. We are both servants and friends. You follow that? The really cool thing about God is when he says, give me the first tenth, he says, I'll pour out a blessing that's bigger than you can receive. And when he says, give me the seventh, he says, I'll give you double on the sixth. How can that be bondage? It's a door to blessing. Now, to wrap it up, go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. I want to come back to our original verse, or the concept of our original verse, where God says three times, I want all the men to show up before me at three different feasts. Go to Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. Here God repeats himself. He says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. And then he names the three feasts, unleavened bread, the feast of weeks or Pentecost, and the feast of tabernacles. Please notice God says, I not only want all the men to show up before me at a holy gathering, but he says, I want you to all gather at the place I appoint. Appointed time, appointed place. There aren't very many parameters left for me to decide on here, are there? In fact, the only thing left is what offering I'm going to bring when I come. At first, it was in either Shiloh or Bethel where the sanctuary was. After the temple was built and dedicated, it was Jerusalem. Now you think about this. If you lived in Dan, you'd have to travel a week, be down there for 8 or 9 days, and travel back home again twice a year, and the third one, we'd only be there a couple of days. We're talking about God asking for another 6 or 7 weeks of your year to go wander down to Jerusalem and keep a holy gathering. How in the world are you going to bring in the crops, take care of the business, do the stuff that needs to be done when God asks for so much time? Furthermore, if all the men are supposed to show up, who's going to guard the borders? Those people on the other side of the border who are mad because we threw them out of the land are going to come back in and take it back. Exodus 34. God repeats this a third time and adds a crucial ingredient. Exodus 34, verse 23. Three times a year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. Now watch verse 24. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go to appear before the Lord your God three times a year. Wow. God says your business won't fail. Nobody will want your land. They won't come haul your wife and kids away and all your stuff. God says, if you will take the time I'm asking you to give to me, the time, at the time, in the place, like I ask, I'll build a wall around you. You can take an extra 6 or 7 weeks out of your life and wander off down to Jerusalem and have a good time with your friends in the house of the Lord and enjoy it and feast and have a wonderful time, and I'll take care of the home fires. Don't worry about it. Now, may I suggest something? You cannot do that from a behavioral motivation. You can only make that kind of a commitment from a faith motivation. You've got to trust the God you serve with everything you have if you're going to have the guts to spend the time and take the trip to do what God asks. Do you follow that? The only way we're going to have the guts to keep the Sabbath or do anything else God asks is if we have the kind of a deep relationship with him that we actually believe he says he means what he says and he'll do it. He says, I'll build a wall around you. He says, I'll give you double on Friday. He says, I will make 90% go further than 100. You cannot behaviorally, from an external motivation, keep the Sabbath, honor God's feasts in that time, or honor him with the tithes. You'll only do it if you trust him. Because it requires a level of activity which cannot be pasted on as an outward conformity because it is too threatening to your life. The only way you'll ever follow it is if you know Jesus and the Father well enough through daily intimate relationship with him that you are willing to leave absolutely everything you are and have in his hands. Only then could you ever have the guts to give this kind of time investment and do something as foolish as leaving your entire family and house unguarded for weeks on end during the year while you wander off to Jerusalem. The journey is always and only a journey of faith. Sabbathing is always and only an issue of faith. It never is and never has been a work your way to heaven thing. It always and only is a journey of faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, make us a people of faith. I would pray that you would make us a people of such faith that you would draw us into such an intimate relationship with you that we are able to live the kind of radical lives that is called for in obedience to you. Not some mere conformity of showing up once a week for a couple of hours at church, risking a little bit maybe, but to risk our whole lives for you. That our whole lives might be put on the line in an extraordinary way in these extraordinary times to live for Jesus Christ. Forgive us for our wimpy faith, Lord. Forgive us for being so afraid to risk for you. And yet, Lord, the reason is clear. We don't have enough time in your presence, probably, to trust you enough to make these kind of radical steps. Oh, Lord, build our faith, I pray. And let everything we do in obedience be a journey of faith. Because that alone truly is obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite you to stand and join hands together up and down.